Okay, we're going to begin with a little quiz. All right, just four-question quiz, and this quiz is to determine whether or not you are qualified to be a professional. Okay, whether you're qualified to be a professional. Here's the first question. How do you put a giraffe into a refrigerator? Now, don't, if you know the answers to any of these, don't shout them out or make some wild stab at it. Just kind of keep it to yourself, and if you get some of them right, you can, on one hand, just count them how many you got right. How do you put a giraffe into a refrigerator? Well, the answer is you open the door, you put it in the refrigerator, and you shut the put in the giraffe, and you shut the refrigerator. Now, if you said anything else, what that implies is that you have a tendency to make simple things very complicated. Okay, you just simply open the door, put the giraffe in, and shut the door. Okay, second question: how do you put an elephant into a refrigerator? You think for a second. Now, if your answer is, well, you open the refrigerator door, you put in the elephant, you shut the refrigerator, well, you're wrong. And the reason is you have to open the door, take out the giraffe, then put in the elephant, and then shut the door. This tests your ability to think through the repercussions of your actions. Okay, third question. The Lion King is hosting an animal conference, and all the animals attend except one. Which animal does not attend? Okay, which animal does not attend? It was the elephant. Elephant's in the refrigerator. Okay, somebody got it over there. Great. This tests your ability to remember things. It tests your memory. Last question is this. There is a river you must cross, but crocodiles inhabit it. How do you manage it? The answer is you swim, because all the crocodiles, of course, are at the animal conference, so you don't have anything to worry about. Now, this tests whether you learn quickly from mistakes. Now, this is an actual test. Anderson Consulting Worldwide found that 90% of professionals did not get one of these right. 90% of professionals did not get one right. However, on numerous occasions, they found that preschoolers were able to get several right. So if you're an adult out there and you're feeling pretty good because you got several of them, hey, give yourself a pat on the back. You're up there with the preschooler. Now, today we're going to look at two miracles, two stunning miracles. First of all, a miracle on land. And if you have a handout, please notice I made a typo. It says 5,000 and you have the word thousand. It's a little bit redundant. There's a miracle on land and the feeding of 5,000. And then we're going to look at a miracle on the lake. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is also known popularly as Lake Gennesaret. So one miracle on land and one miracle on the sea, and that's, of course, walking on the water by Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, well, now, preacher, why aren't you going to do two different sermons? I mean, those are great passages to preach. Well, the answer is easy. About 3.5 years ago, going through the book of John, the seven signs of the book of John, I preached on each one of those. And because I do believe you're not a bunch of preschoolers, but you are sharp, I think that you remember some of those things that I said 3.5 years ago, and I don't want to be redundant, and I want you to be able to get some new things this morning. So what I've done is I've combined these two together, and then what I'm going to do is talk about the way that Mark uniquely ties these two together, unlike Matthew, unlike Luke, and unlike John. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to chapter 6. I'm going to show you how Mark ties these two together. If you look at verse 51 and verse 52, this is after the second. Okay, we've had the first miracle, feeding of the 5,000, and then we get Jesus walking on water. And after that, this comment is made, then he got out of the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. See, what Mark does is he ties these both together. Now, hopefully, we're going to look through these two stunning miracles, and hopefully you get some insights. Your heart isn't hardened, and you don't miss out on everything to learn here from these two incredible miracles. Specifically in terms of what it means to serve the Lord. Because that's what's going to happen here. We're going to see a miracle here, the feeding of the 5,000. It's all about service. What's God's expectations for us? What does God expect from us when it comes to service. And then I think in the second story, what happens when that service gets difficult? What happens when we meet resistance? How are we going to handle that? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the sacrifices that were made for us by men and women over the years so that we can be free. Help us never take that for granted. Help us never take for granted what happened at the cross like we sang. And Lord, we just pray for insight and understanding into these incredible miracle stories. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In New York Times Magazine, not the newspaper, New York Times Magazine, I ran across this article by Eve Fairbanks, and I'd like to read it. She wrote this article on the importance of sleeping and resting, especially since Americans have such a tendency to be overwhelmed with this desire to be productive. We struggle with the idea of resting. In fact, she confesses in this that she has a tremendous amount of guilt if she sleeps too much or if she takes too much rest. She had a breakthrough moment, though. Her breakthrough was when she found some studies, some what she called some scientific studies, showing the importance of sleep and rest. And here's what she said. I showed these findings to my boyfriend. I was full of excitement. I told him I could now take a vacation because for each 10 hours of vacation employees took, their year-end performance improved 8%. My boyfriend, a South African, was completely disgusted. And he said, you Americans don't know how to rest. You rest only so that you can work better. I guess that's true. Jesus knew the importance of rest. If you were here last week, what we saw was the disciples have gone out on a short-term mission trip. And as soon as they get back, Jesus says, guys, we're going to take some R&R. Look at verse 30. And chapter 6, they've come back from this trip. They've heard about what happened to John the Baptist. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And said to him, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Let's catch some R&R. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. That's the second time we've run across this in the book of Mark. These guys' ministry is so involved, so complex, they're so busy. For the second time, we're told, they don't even have time to take a meal. And then they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So that's their goal. Their goal is to get away to a secluded place. Now, understand something. Four of them, at least, are fishermen. They have a boat. And oftentimes, rather than going by land, even if they're on the same side of the Sea of Galilee, they hop in the boat and they go where they want to go. Because remember, Jesus is always being pressed by the crowds. I mean, if they're on land, there's these people hanging all over them. Everybody's trying to touch Jesus, demanding things. So when they get on the boat, at least there's a little bit of respite. They get out there on the water and they're able to travel. There's only one problem. Everybody on the shore is watching them. And if you look at the next couple of verses, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So even if they're trying to find a secluded place to get away, and what people do is they're all running along the shoreline, say, hey, I see them out there. They're going this way. And then they all get ahead of them, and they stand there waiting for them to show up. They're trying to get to a secluded place to get away from the crowd. The crowd just keeps coming. In other words, Jesus' plan doesn't work. He wants to get away, he can't. The crowds just keep coming. And Jesus saw this large crowd, and he felt compassion for the crowd. Now, if you look, what it says is this. He saw a large crowd, he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark's the only one that says that. None of the other Gospels say that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. I think part of the reason why is because none of the other Gospels spends as much time talking about Herod and what he did to John the Baptist as Mark does. We just saw what that shepherd did. He kills righteous men. And he looks and he goes, you know, these people have no shepherd, no good shepherd. They're leaderless, even though Herod is the leader there. And he feels full of compassion, and he begins to teach them many things. Well, there goes the vacation. The plan was to get away. The plan was to get to a secluded spot, and here they are, and Jesus is teaching. You know what could have happened here is Jesus, what the text could have said is Jesus saw the crowd, felt compassion, but looked at the clock, said, I've already clocked out, and I'm going to grab a bite to eat and get away. And you know what? I wouldn't have faulted Jesus one bit for that. Because after you've knocked yourself out, you need a little bit of a break, don't you? You really do. And that's, it's important to have rest. God was the idea that came up with the Sabbath. God's the idea that came up with rest. Sometimes people work a lot just because they're trying to hide pain. Rest is important. They're not going to get any. Three times in the text, verse 31, verse 32, and verse 35, the statement is made, they go to a secluded place. It might be translated desolate. The word eremos means wilderness. That's what it literally means. They are looking for a spot where there's nobody else around. And lo and behold, they find that spot, and there's a whole crowd that's come there. So they can't get away from the crowd. Now surely Jesus knows that the best thing to do is send the crowd away. And that's why the disciples, after Jesus has been speaking to them for a while, finally, you know, one of them comes up and probably with the others prodding him on, make mention of the fact that send them away. In fact, they give Jesus a command here. Send them away that they may go find something to eat from the villages around. Now, that's the goal. Get the folks out of here. And that's what the disciples want. And again, I wouldn't have faulted Jesus one bit if he said, you know, you're right. Let's let him go. I'm worn out. You're worn out. We've knocked us. We've already gone overtime. I mean, we've already done all this ministry. We've gone on our short-term mission trips. You guys have made it back all in one piece. You deserve a break. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. And Jesus fires back right at them. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And now for the fourth time, they are going to rip Jesus. Three times already in the book of Mark, there has been sarcasm spelled out all over the place from the disciples to Jesus. Their response is, shall we go out and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Oh, you got to be kidding. One denarii was what you typically got for a day's wages. So if you're talking 200 denarii, you're talking almost two-thirds of what you'd make in a year. Well, for some of us, that might be $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, right? We're going to go out and drop $40,000 to feed these people here. Jesus, what are you thinking? That's crazy. This is the fourth time this has happened. In Mark chapter 1, remember, Jesus has been healing people, and he just wants to get away for a minute and pray. And Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him. They said, everyone's looking for you. Come on, Jesus. You can't just walk off. You're the main attraction. Everyone's looking for you. In Mark chapter 4, remember, they are in a storm, and it looks terrible. They're going to die, they think, and Jesus is sleeping. And they wake him up. Teacher, don't you care we're perishing? You don't care, do you? We're dying here, and you're snoozing. That's the second time, a sarcastic remark. And then the third time is in Mark chapter 5. Remember the hemorrhaging woman. The hemorrhaging woman comes up. She touches Jesus. Jesus says, stop the train. Who touched me? One of you guys touched me. Who touched me? And what's their response? You see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? Duh, Jesus, everybody is touching you. This is the fourth time. The fourth time they reply with sharp sarcasm to Jesus. You give him something to eat? Are we supposed to go out and spend 200 denarii on these people? Doesn't make sense to them. That's crazy. Now, what I did is I Googled just for fun. I typed in the most famous of Jesus' miracles. I just wanted to see what, you know, would pop up on the search engine. And I got several sites. The 10 most famous of Jesus' miracles. The 10 most impressive. Guess which was always at the top? Right up in the top, one or two, three spots. Feeding of the 5,000. Everybody knows this. You don't even have to go to Sunday school to know this story. The feeding of the 5,000 is a famous, famous miracle. By the way, what was right after it, I found on several of these, was walking on water. You got these two very impressive miracles by Jesus, one right after the other. Now, the question is this. Why is this recorded in all four Gospels? There is no other miracle that Jesus does except his resurrection. His personal resurrection shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one other miracle that shows up in every Gospel. It is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only one. Now, what causes every one of those Gospel writers to feel like, I have got to put this in my Gospel? Well, first of all, I think it's a little bit mysterious. I mean, it's creation ex nihilo. Jesus creates out of nothingness fish. I mean, there's only two fish and five loaves, and he's able to feed what, how many people? 5,000? No, not 5,000. That's 5,000 men. In fact, Matthew's more specific. He says 5,000 men besides women and children. There's 15,000 to 20,000 people here. I mean, your Bibles really shouldn't say the feeding of the 5,000. More accurately would be the feeding of the 15,000 to 20,000. That's a whole lot of people. And that's why these guys just cannot believe that they're supposed to drop everything and go buy food for them. That's what they're thinking they have to do, because that's the only option that makes sense. Now, all four Gospels present this, and I think the reason why, first of all, it's an incredibly mysterious one, and it stood the test of time. People still remember it. Secondly, this, it's unwanted. All these other miracles that Jesus has done, it's always somebody grabbing hold of him. Somebody coming up and begging, some leper coming, if you touch me, I'll be clean. There's nobody saying, can you do a meal miracle? Nobody is here asking to be fed. In fact, the disciples, what's their thought? Send them home. We don't even want a miracle done. Nobody's asking for a miracle. Nobody's wanting a miracle. Jesus just decides, I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to feed all these people. I think that gets all the gospel writers' attention. The other thing is this. This miracle is clearly the most labor-intensive miracle that Jesus ever has done. All the other miracles are touches him and he's healed. Touch him and immediately he walks. Touch him and immediately he sees. What happens here? Those disciples have to take all those people and put them in sections of 150 and whatnot. And then they got to take the food and walk around to everybody. And Matthew is explicit. He says in his gospel, when they're all done, he tells the disciples to go pick it all up, all the remains, into 12 large baskets. Now, let me tell you something. I've helped out with some potlucks we have here. I mean, I've done some luncheons where I was on, the missions committee at the time, or I was with something, and my group, there was six or seven. I remember once scooping ice cream for people, I tell you what. You get 150 people over there, and that's a job. Putting out food for 100. I mean, those of you ladies who help with that, that's a job. Try 20,000. And you're already pooped. You're already worn out. You just got back from a short-term mission trip. Just wait till you folks get back from Tanzania, right? They're worn out already, and they're going to serve 20,000 people and clean up afterwards. That's a lot of groups of 100 all over the place, and you're running around to each group. This is a very labor-intensive miracle that Jesus does. The most labor-intensive. I can see why nobody would forget this miracle and why they'd want to put it in their gospel. It's the most demanding miracle Jesus ever does. Now, question. What did the crowd learn from this miracle? Well, John's the only one that gives us a hint what the crowd learns. It says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. What did they learn? They learned who they want to be king. That's what they learned. And they've decided, and Jesus is perceiving it, we're going to throw this guy on our shoulder and we're marching to Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, that's not his mission, is it? They've got this whole Messiah thing all confused. So he withdraws. So they learn something, but it's the wrong mission. Well, what did the 12 learn? Well, you know the answer to that. Nothing. We read that in the introduction. They did not gain any insight whatsoever from the loaves. They were worse than the preschoolers. They couldn't get anything right on it. In fact, if anything, they were probably a bit like the crowd, shaking their head, yeah, let's make him king. So they get goose-egged. You know, what's interesting here is one preschooler gets it. Again, John's gospel is the one that tells us this. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said of him, to him, there's a lad here. The word there, lad, is a small little boy, preschooler. There's a preschooler here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? You know what I visualize here is happening is Jesus is talking with the disciples and they're, you know, sarcastically arguing with him. Where are we going to get the money for this and, you know, feed all the people? And I picture some little preschool kid looking at his 2 fish and his 5 loaves and going, I got something here for you. I mean, that's what I picture. He's got the answer. He's the one that knows the answer. The preschooler, the professional preachers didn't know. They've been, this is 2 years into Jesus' ministry. Okay, these guys are professionals, but they really aren't professional, are they, at this point? Preschooler has the answer. Here's the big question. What should the disciples have learned, and what should you and I learn from this? Well, if you really want to serve the Lord, what you have to learn is this. Sometimes it's going to be at an inconvenient time. This was supposed to be vacation. You know what I've found in life? I mean, it always nails me. If there is something that comes up, whether it's somebody who needs me at a moment's notice, it's always when I'm the busiest. I've noticed that. It's always at an inconvenient time. I just finished this, and man, Brenda, I've got to go run to this person's house. That's the way it always is. It's inconvenient. Sometimes you're going to feel like you deserve rest, and that's right when God's going to throw something in front of you, a real need that you need to do something. You know, the issue is not when you're perfectly ready. The issue is when you see a perfectly real need, and that's when you need to jump in. Another thing is this. If you really want to serve the Lord, you've got to realize you are not limited by your meager assets. 5 loaves, 2 fish, we can't do anything here. I guess we need to go out and borrow some money, get a loan. No, no, no. Jesus takes those meager assets of that little boy and multiplies them. Don't ever say, I just don't have the ability to do it. I can't be of any help. We were in the book of Philippians, remember? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The issue is not your ability. It's your availability. The issue is not your ability, it's your availability. And that's screaming here from the text. This is all we got. You know what? We're going to have leftovers. 12 containers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And your concern was we wouldn't have enough. The third thing is this. If you really want to serve God, don't forget what you've already learned. Now, let me tell you something. These guys just got through seeing Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They've seen a storm already quelled by Jesus just telling it to shush up. They've seen lepers healed. They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, when Jesus says, you feed all those people, it doesn't register that maybe that something miraculous can happen here. They just got through doing some miracles themselves. Jesus gave them authority over the demonics and to heal. They come back, they tell him all the stories. They should be brimming with confidence. What should be happening here was Jesus said, you give them something to eat. They should have said, cool, we're going to do a miracle. You just tell us how to do it, Jesus. And we don't get that. Instead, we get sarcasm. I was on that little quiz. Can you learn from your mistakes? Can you learn from your memory, what did you should remember that, guys. They've already forgotten. Someone once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. I wonder if the guys are just tired and they've just chosen not to think. I mean, it's really hard for me to understand why they just shut down here. And what they should have said is, we're ready. In fact, you guys, we got a team that's going to Tanzania here real soon, and then we got a group that's going to be going to Dallas. You know what your attitude should be? Your attitude should be, you know what? I don't know how gifted or able I am, but I'm going to get everything I got to it, and I'm going to trust that God's going to use even me. That needs to be your attitude. Every time I've gone on a mission trip or something, there's always a handful of folks that feel, I just don't think I have the ability. That's okay. The issue is you're available, and God will give you what you need to do the job. Now, because John notes that they want to make him king, Jesus sends everybody a different direction. Look at verse 45. Immediately, I mean, as soon as this miracle is done, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. See, Jesus splits up three ways. You guys, he tells the crowd, you go this way. He tells the disciples, you get in a boat and go across the Galilee, and I'm going to the mountain. So they all split up and they go different ways. And what happens next is, again, a stellar miracle. Jesus, we're going to see him walking on water. And you can kind of see this coming, can't you? I mean, when they get in the boat and they go start heading out and it's evening, what happened last time we saw them in a boat and it's evening out in the sea? And they get nailed, don't they? You can see this one coming. I mean, look at verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, okay, walking on the sea. They are out there straining at the oars. Now, Matthew's more precise. He actually says the waves were tormenting the boat. The word torment, it might say assailing the boat, but it's the same word that is used repeatedly for the demons tormenting people. When you see the word straining here, straining, it's that word tormenting. Like the demons tormenting people, the oars were tormenting them, and the boat was being tormented by the waves. In other words, this is a nasty wind. The guys are already worn out. I don't know if you've ever done a lot of rowing, but after a while, you can wear out. And if you're rowing and you're fighting terrible waves, it's a problem. And the boat's getting beat up. The guys are getting beat up. But you know what's worse? This time, Jesus isn't sleeping in the bow of the boat. You can't go over there and say, don't you care? You can't do that. He's not there. He's left. Now, there's something to learn here also about ministry, and it's this. Why are they in that boat? Jesus told them to. So we could say this is God's will for them at this moment in their life, isn't it? Well, yeah. God said, Jesus told them, get in the boat and go. They are doing exactly the will of God. And yet, what are they meeting? Resistance. When you find yourself doing God's will, don't expect things to go easy. Not only is it inconvenient sometimes to serve the Lord, but you know what? Sometimes it's just stinking hard. You meet resistance. The last trip we went to Uganda, as soon as we get there and we see the place and the house, we start hearing that there are rumors being spread, horrible rumors about us by another school, another church. You're going to meet resistance wherever you go. You try to serve the Lord, expect resistance. It comes with the territory. Here they're trying to do exactly what Jesus said and they're meeting resistance. Now, I got to believe, now this is the pessimist in me, I got to believe these guys inside are thinking, you know, we wouldn't be out here if, number one, Jesus had decided to let us make those people go home, because after all, we're supposed to be resting and relaxing. That's what plan A, we should have stuck with it. And secondly, why tell us to get in the boat? I mean, it's nighttime and I'm a little anxious about getting in the boat. I could see them muttering under their breath about this shouldn't even be happening. Here we're out there, and once again, we're fighting the waves. We shouldn't even be here. But this was God's will for their life. If you're serious about serving God, you better understand sometimes you're going to have to suspend rest and relaxation, and you're also going to have to expect resistance. Resistance does not mean you stop. Resistance means you plow ahead. Now, it says they saw a figure. Okay, they see a figure walking. Now, let me ask you a question, and I think a preschooler would get this one. What should they surmise when they see this figure out there walking? It says they're terrified. They see this figure out there walking. And they supposed, here's their answer, it was a ghost. Now, you've been walking around with Jesus, seeing him do incredible miracles that nobody else can do, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising people from the dead. You know my first thought if I'm out in a boat and I see somebody walking? Every little Sunday schooler would say this, that's Jesus. Of course it's going to be Jesus. Who else is going to be out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee walking? And these guys can't get it right. What's their answer? It's a ghost. How many ghosts have they seen? Do they see ghosts all the time? When they go out on the sea, is there, oh, gee, there's a ghost again. You know, I can't figure out how they come up with this ghost thing. For the life of me, I can't figure out why they think this is a ghost. An apparition out there. Some phantasm. That's the actual word, phantasm. There's a phantasm out there. No, you should have figured out if there's one person out there in 200 feet deep of water walking like it's on a sand shore, on the shore of a beach, it's got to be one person. And if anybody should figure out who it is, you guys should. It's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. I don't know how they come up with the ghost, but that's what they come up with. This miracle is so mind-boggling. In fact, the illusionists love this. What I thought I'd do is I'm going to show you a little clip, a little brief clip of an illusionist who tries to walk on water. Because there's lots of paintings in it, but I mean, there's numerous paintings, but even illusionists have been captured by this moment. So let's roll it.
Hey. No, no way.
Get out of here.
That's impressive. Now, that is one odd cat. That is Chris Angel. I don't know if you've ever bumped into him before. There's also a clip of him walking across a swimming pool, and people are swimming all over the place, and he's just walking across from one side of the pool to the other. Now, I'm watching that thing, and I'm no brain, but I figured that, and that's clear plexiglass. And all that is a sheet, and you've got columns, and that's why he is walking in a straight line. Say turn to your left, he's not going to turn to his left. Why? Because he's going down. And that's why he's walking carefully, because it's slippery. So he's walking on clear plexiglass. Now, I figured that one out. And then I started Googling, okay, I'm going to Google how I did this. And sure enough, this other guy said, oh, that's clear plexiglass. And he showed this thing. It's got these columns in the plexiglass. And he did the same thing in the lake as he did there in the swimming pool. Let me tell you something. This is not that. This had to be done, and he's about in 3 feet of water. He's got a piece of plexiglass he's walking on, and he has to walk real slowly, okay? Over here, Jesus in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's hundreds of feet deep, and it's waves all over the place, and he's prancing across the waves without any problem or concern. This is an incredible miracle, and it has captured people's imagination for centuries, painting after painting of Jesus walking on the water. Only Matthew tells us of Peter trying to walk out there to meet Jesus. And he paints the picture in a rather valiant way. You know, Peter goes out and he tries, bless his heart, but he begins to crumble. Matthew also is the only one that says when they see Jesus walking on the water and he gets back in the boat, that they actually bow down and worship and say, you must be God's son. In other words, Matthew gives a positive take on this. Mark will have none of that. Mark's response, as I read earlier, verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Oh yeah, they dropped. They worshiped. They said, you've got to be God's son. But you know what? What's their view of God's son? Their view is still Jesus is going to come, set up this kingdom, and they're going to be fat cats sitting around him reigning from... That's not going to happen. That's not the plan. You're completely confused about what it means to be God's son. The 12 are going to be continually laid out in the book of Mark as grasping at straws, confused, worse than preschoolers. In fact, I want to just show you a couple passages. In Mark chapter 7, where we'll be in a few weeks, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? In chapter 8, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Now notice that's the same thing it says here, their heart was hardened. There's only one other people group in the book of Mark up to this point who've had a hard heart. And who's that? It's the scribes of the Pharisees. Jesus puts them in that group. Your heart is so hard, you just can't figure out who I am and whom I'm all about. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus brings this episode back up and he again castigates them that they just don't understand what happened way back here. In Mark chapter 9, but they do not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him, for on the way they were discussing with one another which one was the greatest. And then, of course, you know what happens at the Passion Week. When Jesus goes during that horrible episode in his life, they all deny him. And then when he's resurrected and the women go and say, hey, we've seen Jesus, what's their initial response? Yeah, you ladies don't know what you're talking about. Mark, like no other gospel, wants to repeatedly bring up their foul-ups, their mistakes, and how they flunk every single quiz. It takes the disciples a while to figure things out. Remember who gave Mark his information? It was Peter. And Peter had flubbed up over and over, and he made sure when Mark wrote his gospel that he wanted what to be accented is all the mistakes. Don't bring any glory to us. I want you to tell about all our bungling ineptitudes. And by the way, I think part of the reason for that is to give us some hope. Because when we read the book of Acts, these guys are lions. They figure it out. Once they get it figured out, world, look out. So if you're a fairly new Christian, you say, I just don't understand this. I don't understand. This thing's still kicking the slats out from underneath my life. Hey, hang in there. Because when it all begins to click, you're going to start doing things you never thought possible. Now, we've got to end this on a quiz. We've got to end on a quiz. Right? I mean, that's only fair. First question, who is this Jesus who can do such miracles? Who? Now, don't say the answers out loud. Who is this Jesus who can do such miracles? Well, the demons have been telling us throughout the book. What have they been shouting from the beginning of the book? The demons are the only ones who have figured out what's going to happen and who Jesus is. You are the Son of the Most High God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that Jesus is God's representative and he's going to judge the world eventually. Okay? Jesus is God's son. In fact, John's going to call him the I Am. Jesus himself will claim I Am. So when you talk about Jesus, you're not talking about a mere prophet or a great sage or a wise man. You're talking about I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh. Second question, what was the main mission for his coming to earth? Now, you don't want to say, well, it's to heal these people and to feed people when there's a whole, when they're all hungry. No, those are things he did, but that was not his main mission. What was Jesus' main mission? His main mission was the opposite of what these people thought for his first mission. They thought his mission was to come, knock the Romans out, and set up a kingdom. No, Jesus was coming to die as a sacrifice at the hands of the Romans. His main mission was to come and die for your sins and my sins because we are sinners and we need a Savior. That's the world's biggest problem. Now, let me tell you, next time, look out, world. But the first time, he came to be a sacrifice. Third question, how must I respond to his mission? Hopefully not like the disciples here. Eventually, they figure it out. Oh, you really are God in the flesh, God incarnate, and I have to put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for me. I can't make it to heaven by being good enough. I can't make it to heaven because I give so much to the church that I show up to the church a lot more than most people. Those can't be the reason. It's because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I realize I have to put my total faith and trust in his finished work on the cross. That's the only answer. And then the fourth one is this. What must I understand about serving him? And from our passage, now you know the answer to that one. First of all, it will oftentimes be inconvenient. It has nothing to do with your ability, but your availability. And do not ever sell yourself short, because whatever abilities, no matter how meager they are, God can multiply them and use them in ways you can't even imagine. Now, if you don't know number four yet, I'm a little disappointed. If number one through three are confusing, you've got to catch me after church. You got to catch, because you've got to have those three nailed down. Those are the most important of this quiz. You have to know number one, number two, and number three. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us, and we thank you for these fantastic miracles that have so much truth in them about how service to you is supposed to be and what we can expect. And we thank you for Jesus, who is an example of what service was. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. Help us to follow that example. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.